We continue to study the epistle to the Galatians, Paul's epistle to the Galatians, and remind you briefly of the context here. We have seen that Paul is defending his gospel. He's been forced in the face of Judaizers, those who preach a false gospel, a gospel of basically cooperation, faith in God plus their own works, and specifically circumcision and the dietary laws. And Paul has told them this is a grave error, and he has been establishing his authority as a true apostle set apart by God, given this gospel not by man, not by instruction, but by God himself, via Jesus Christ, who he met on the road to Damascus. And he's been defending himself and defending the gospel. And last week we saw he was forced to oppose Peter to his face, because Peter was living inconsistently with this gospel. Peter was preaching the gospel of grace. We saw in chapter 1, in chapter 2, that the apostles were united in this gospel. And yet, nevertheless, by his practice, Peter was calling into question what he preached. He was preaching inconsistently, or he was living, rather, inconsistently with that which he preached. And so the Gentiles who he formerly sat with and ate together, and he gave them, by the teaching of the Word, he was saying, you are completely justified before God and full members of the covenant community. And yet, when the Jews came into town, he separated himself out of fear of the Jewish party. And in so doing, he was implying that the Gentiles were not full members of the church after all. They were not completely justified in God's sight after all. Instead, they need to be like the Jews. They need not only to believe, but they also need to be circumcised. They also need to observe dietary laws. And until they do so, he can't enjoy full fellowship with them. There are, in effect, two churches within this one church of Christ. A Jewish faction and the Gentiles. And Peter, Paul, in the severest of ways, says, you are out of step with the gospel, brother. You are condemned. What you are doing is despicable. And so now he continues to, in that context, to debate what Peter is doing. And now he particularly hones in on the doctrine of justification and defends it and defines it once more for Peter and for all the Galatians to hear. It's something of a segue from Peter to the whole of the Galatians. And we're going to look at that today, just looking at verses 15 and 16 together of chapter 2. Hear now God's Word. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired Word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again go to Him in prayer. Father, we come again and we give You thanks that You have given us something that is the product of Your nature, and consequently, it cannot be done, undone. It is without error because You are without error. It cannot be added to because there is no weakness in it, because there is no weakness in You. There is nothing that has been said that is unnecessary to us. There is nothing that needs to be added to it, because You have given us everything necessary for faith and for life. And yet, Father, because of the remnants of the old man within us, if You now don't help us understand this extraordinary gift we have here, we will still remain in darkness and we'll live inconsistently with the gospel. And so we pray, Father, grant us the influence of Your Spirit. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And give us hearts ready to receive what you speak to us this day. Sear it upon our hearts so that we might not sin against You. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've talked about justification throughout the book of Galatians. It's been somewhat assumed in everything he said, but we really need to ask the basic question at this point. What exactly is justification? Something we hear about in church our whole lives, but we need to consider it together for a moment. And justification, the Westminster Shorter Catechism really captures this very helpfully. It tells us justification is an act of God's free grace. That is, it's an act. It's once and for all. It is an act whereby God pardons our sin and accepts us as righteous only for the sake of Christ's righteousness imputed to us, credited to us, and received by faith alone. In that definition, what you see is this. It is an act. Justification is an act of God. And it is a forensic declaration. It is a judicial act by which He looks at a sinner and He pardons him of his sins. It's a twofold benefit. He pardons him. You've heard the old Sunday school saying, just as if I had never sinned. And that is certainly true, but it's more than that. We're justified, we are pardoned of our sin, but there's more. In justification, the sinner is also given a positive righteousness. There's no one who will enter the kingdom of heaven without a righteousness, obedience, fidelity to God's revealed truth. And yet we don't have this in and of ourselves. It's imputed to us. It's credited to us by virtue of faith in Christ. That which is Christ is credited to our account. We'll talk about all this more. But it is this forensic act. It is looking at the sinner and saying, you, the guilty, are pardoned. And you're pardoned because I reckon to your account the righteousness of my own Son by virtue of your faith and union in Him. So this is what it is. It's a declaration of pardon and a declaration that you are righteous. In other words, it's not just to say, think about, you know, it's courtroom language here. It's not just to say, well, we don't have enough evidence to indict you, so you get to go free, you're off the hook. It's not just that. That's unrighteous, isn't it? That's unjust. That would make God a wicked judge. To say, you're guilty, but I'm letting you off the hook. But instead, it's a pardon. It's that you are guilty, but you're pardoned of that. And the reason you can be pardoned of that is because someone has satisfied the curse of the law in your place. That's Christ, by His passive obedience. But even still, so if the record is wiped clean, still you don't inherit the kingdom of heaven unless you have a righteousness that is reckoned to you. And it is just that, reckoned yours by union with Christ. So you're not only called unguilty, but you're called righteous in the sight of God. And that's what it's dealing with. How can I be righteous before a righteous and a holy God, a holy judge? And that's what justification answers. Only by faith in Christ, as we'll see. But in church history, there have been great mistakes when it comes to the doctrine of justification. You're familiar with these. They're really, you could boil down to some variation of three different things. That justification either comes by our relationship with the church, by our relationship to the church and membership in it, by works or some combination of faith and works, or by faith alone. And in the first case, there have been many who have said, look, you're justified. To be members of the covenant community is tantamount, is basically, it is the same thing, synonymous with being justified. Sadly, in recent years, there are some who have even made this mistake from our own fold. An idea that if you are a member of the visible church, you are justified in the eyes of God. It over-objectifies the church. We'll see, this passage addresses this. A second group says you're justified by a combination of faith and works, or works alone. Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism and the Judaizers, as we see here, made these mistakes. And even in our own day, Arminianism does this in a degree. It says, look, you don't bring absolutely nothing to the table. You bring something. God does a lot, but you do the rest. This combination of faith and works. But those within the biblical tradition, the Reformed tradition of which this church is a part, say, no, we're justified only in the sight of God, only by faith alone, sola fide, only by faith, without any works whatsoever. Works have a place, but it's not in the conversation of justification. When we're talking about justification, works are excluded. And we'll see all this quite clearly, and we'll see, I think, in this passage, the exclusion of the church as a vehicle of justification, the exclusion of works as the instrument of justification, and instead, the exertion here of faith alone as the instrument of justification. So I want to discuss this with you today. But before I do that, I want to state clearly the doctrine of, that we'll see in this text again. It is this. The center of this text is this. No one has or ever will be justified before God except through faith and by faith in Christ. Now, those prepositions are very important. We'll talk about them in a moment. But no one has ever or ever will be justified before God except through faith and by faith in Christ. So let's consider this together. Having stated that doctrine, I want to show you first that this is to the exclusion of the church. That justification cannot be by the church. Notice what Paul says here in verse 15. Now, this is really interesting. Again, let's put this in context. He's been going toe-to-toe here with Peter. And he's saying to Peter, here you are, and suddenly you're betraying the gospel which you've been preaching, right? You've been walking out of step with this gospel. And so this is the conversation. And he says, so I condemn you to your face. Then he says, verse 15, we ourselves, Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. There's something you need to see here right at the beginning. Paul makes a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles, but not in the way that you might be inclined to suppose. He says, first of all, we're not Gentile sinners. Now, you're familiar enough with Paul's teaching that what he is not saying is this. He is not saying we are qualitatively different. We don't have sin in us and the Gentiles do. He is not saying that. More properly, this is likely a social and religious construct. In other words, one lexicon said this: we should regard this as irreligious, when he says sinner here, irreligious or unobservant people, or we might say profane, secular, or irreligious. Now, the reason I can say that is twofold. In the next passage, which we'll see next week, Paul uses the same word to describe he and Peter. We also are sinners. We'll look at that. The very same term. But in his other letters, we find very clear, don't we? Like, say, Romans 3. He makes it very abundantly clear, though there is a distinction in referring to privilege, as we'll see in a moment. We are qualitatively the same. We are all sinners. All are shut up under sin, he says in Romans 3. And he describes, you know, there's no one who seeks God, no one who runs after him. All have turned aside, etc., etc. You know this, you're acquainted with this. So he's not saying that they're sinners and we're not. But what he's using this term, a probably cultural term here, to say, look, in effect, we're different for this one reason. We've had the privileges of belonging to the Jewish people that they didn't have. There is an inestimable, and say that again, an inestimable privilege in belonging to the covenant people. And this is what he's getting at. We belong by nature to the Judaic people, to the Jewish people. And you remember what Paul says in Romans 9? Listen to this. They are Israelites, speaking of the Jews. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. What he is saying here is this. We have belonged to the church from our birth. We've had all of these covenant promises. We've sat under the means of grace all these years, our entire lives. We've known the teaching of the law, and they didn't. They were utterly in darkness. Their parents didn't read Scripture with them. They didn't know what Scripture was. The Gentiles had nothing except that which they see in creation, and they corrupted it. Read the philosophers. Read Aristotle. Read Plato. But we had the oracles of God. That is the distinction he's setting up here. We are in an extraordinarily privileged position, but it's changed now. Now the gospel goes to the Gentiles as well. They're no longer in darkness. But what he goes on to say is this. He says, we who are Jews by nature and not Gentile sinners, even we know that we have to be justified. Even we know we need a justification that comes not by works but by faith. What he is implying very strikingly there is this. We are not saved by our covenant membership in the external visible church. There is a great privilege in belonging to the church. And ordinarily, people come to faith by being in the church where they hear the means of grace preached. However, it's not the same thing as being justified, is it? That is the distinction he is making here. We have this extraordinary privilege, yet even we must be justified before God. We have the circumcision. We've eaten by the dietary laws. Yet that has not justified us. So the first thing I think you see here, though, there is extraordinary privilege for all of us in belonging to the church, the visible church of Christ. Yet nevertheless, We know membership in the visible church does not necessarily equate membership in the invisible church. That is a word of warning to us, isn't it? Don't be presumptuous. Don't presume just because I pass the eye test that I belong to the justified people of God. Don't squander your privilege. You've been taught the Word of God, but Paul himself, sitting under these means of grace that pointed to Christ, year upon year upon year, squandered it, didn't he? For years until Christ opened his eyes. So by every means possible, I urge you, brothers and sisters, don't make little of your privilege. Don't squander your privileges, because it's not tantamount to justification. So that's the first thing he's saying here. It's quite clear. We're not justified by the church. The church is an extraordinary, and I can't say it more. I lift up the church as high as I can. But at the same time, it's at best an instrument for leading people to Christ and leading people to justification. But it is only that. It's not the same thing. So bear that in mind. First thing, it's not by the church. Secondly, justification does not come by good works. And he says this in the plainest of terms, doesn't he? He says, verse 16, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law." Now he uses the word anthropos here, a general term for man. Mankind cannot be justified. Humankind cannot be justified by works. Then he goes on at the end, he says, "In order to be justified in Christ and not by works of the law," notice the very end of this section, "because by works of the law no one will be justified." Again, the Greek has this really awkward phrase, but I think very powerfully communicates this. It says, "By the works of the law, all human flesh will not be justified." It's as if to say, everyone who bears human flesh, there's no exclusion to this. Whoever is made up of body and of soul, it is impossible that they should be justified by works of the law. He speaks in the most universal terms here. It doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, what tribe, tongue, or nation. If you bear human flesh, you cannot be justified by works. Works are completely excluded. And notice that he also speaks temporally in the very same way. Notice what he says here. Verse 16, when he speaks of justification, he uses it in the present tense. A person is not justified by works of the law. Then at the end of the verse, he says, no one will be justified. Future tense. It's as if to say, not now, not ever. And if we read this in the context of the book, we could find past tense as well. We'll see in chapter 3, Abraham was justified by faith. We could read the same thing in Romans 3. In Romans 4, we find David was justified by faith. In Hebrews 11, we find that all the saints of old were only justified by faith. In this construction, we see past, present, future, no human flesh, no person in the sight of God can or ever will be justified in the sight of God by good works. It is completely and utterly excluded. Works are completely, they play no role. Our works play no role whatsoever in justification. Couldn't be said much clearer, could it? You know, it's pretty interesting. If you've ever done any evangelism, you've witnessed the attempts to arrive at this. Though, anyhow, you know, if you ask the evangelism explosion, you ask the first question. If you die and you go to heaven, or you stand before the gates of God and he asks you why I should let you in this kingdom, what would you say? You invariably get the same answer every time. Well, I'm not perfect, but I've been a pretty good guy. Certainly I've done more good than I've done bad. I mean, invariably you get something almost identical to that every time. And it's really interesting. I'll often say things like this. I'll say, well, you know, the law is summarized like this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now to me, I think, well, that's a backbreaker. There's no way somebody's going to say, well, I've done that. But invariably, you still, even on the heels of that, well, I've done it in part. I've done it more often than I've not done it. And yet the problem with that is this. The law does not demand partial obedience. It doesn't demand sporadic obedience. It demands perfect and perpetual obedience. It requires obedience every day, every hour, word, thought, and deed. Always. The law takes no off days. If you take an off day, it condemns you. It condemns you right then and condemns you to hell forever. Why? Because the righteous God declares perfect, perpetual obedience as revealed in His law. And if we don't do it, His righteousness must condemn us. Otherwise, He'd be an unrighteous judge. And so the law takes no days off. And it can only, to sinners, speak condemnation. And so if we are seeking to be justified, if we are seeking the approval of God by our good deeds, it is a hopeless affair. A hopeless affair. And this is meant to bring us to the bottom of ourselves, isn't it? It's meant for you and I to say, well, then God provide another way. If it's not by the church, if it's not by works, then you're going to have to provide something. And praise be to the grace of God that He does. And He does it in His Son, Jesus, through the instrumentation of faith. And so I want to consider this with you finally. Only through and by faith in Christ. Not by the church, not by works, but only through faith and by faith in Christ. In this passage, Paul is very detailed. And he uses different prepositions, which are really significant, which we're going to pay attention to. And we find here, in effect, the question is then, if we're saved by faith, as we'll see, Paul asserts, what is this faith? What does it look like? And we find very important things here for us. But I want to read verse 16 again with you to show you yet again. Know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. You see here, by faith, to say it in the verbal form we're given here is to say, it is to believe. We are saved by belief in Christ Jesus. And I want to show you four things here that are worth our consideration. First, I want you to notice this faith that justifies is not a work. Notice the contrast, right? We are not saved by works of the law, but except. Through faith in Christ. It's a very clear contrast here. So whatever we're going to say about faith, it is to the exclusion of works. There have been great errors in the church. There was a movement called Fideism. And some very well-known folks have been fallen prey to this. And it says, in effect, this. Well, God determined justification by faith is plan B. God extended the law, and then He saw His people couldn't do it. And so he lowered the bar, if you will. He reduced the law to one thing, faith. And so all you're required to do, your righteousness, is believe. But that belief is your work. And you are righteous in God's sight by your faith. But we see very clearly in this passage that that cannot be the case. Because He has made abundantly clear there are two ways of trying to find justification. It is either by works or by faith. And the one is to the exclusion of the other. The contrast completely breaks down, doesn't it? The distinction breaks down if faith is a work. But it's not a work. Secondly, it's not a work, but it is a condition of justification. It is a condition, but note, it is not meritorious. In other words, what I mean by this is simply this. Justification is only had through faith. It is a condition of faith. Excuse me, of justification. And without faith, there's no justification, regularly speaking. And however, by what we've just said, it is perfectly clear that this is not meritorious. It is a condition in the fact that it is not experienced until faith is present, yet nevertheless, it is no merit, as I think will be further shown by the next point. But I think that's really important. It is not experienced unless faith is present. But the reason it's not meritorious is third, faith is the instrument of justification. Now, this is really important. Pay attention. So, in the former, you must have this condition as indicated by the preposition by faith. You must have faith. But notice what faith is. Faith is an instrument. Is that through which faith, justification is experienced. He says, we know a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith. But through the instrumentality of faith. Now, maybe some of these things will start to, these distinctions will start to become clear if I put it like this. This morning, we had some beautiful instrumental accompaniment for our worship. Carol Norman played the organ for us. But the organ is the instrument. Carol is the one that played it. Right? So properly speaking, the source of the music is Carol, not the instrument. And think about this. Would it be, imagine this, if after the service, I ran down to this organ and I start praising it. Oh, thank you, organ, for that beautiful piece of music. It's extraordinary. Thank you for leading us. How could we worship without you? Be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Why? Because who is the one who plays the music? It's Carol. So if you have a compliment, you should play it to Carol, not the organ. Because the organ is simply the instrument by which the music is mediated. That is the way faith works. Faith is an instrument by which God communicates this work of Jesus to us. Communicates, He distributes the righteousness of Christ to us. But there's nothing inherently good in the faith itself. Right? There's not something in the faith itself that is praiseworthy. It is in the object of the faith, as we'll see in a moment. So faith cannot be meritorious because it's just an instrument by which we receive justification. It isn't anything in and of itself praiseworthy. Does that make sense? And often you'll hear people talk about, I'm justified by my faith. Emphasis, me. Right? I'm saved by myself. I am my Savior because I'm the one who believes. But according to Paul, it is simply an instrument. It cannot in itself offer anything to anyone. Faith is not a thing in and of itself. It is completely contingent, lastly, upon the object. That is where faith finds its value, is in its object. And that's what we see the final point here. He says, we have believed into Christ Jesus to be justified. And that is what matters. Right? You know, the reality is, even a person who relies upon good works has faith. But his faith is in himself. It's in himself, isn't it? And that's why it's ultimately flawed. Because the self is not able to accomplish that which is believed. Faith is completely dependent upon the object. I like to say this one. It's a bit silly, but nevertheless, I'll use this. I'm going to make a promise to you. Now, this is wrong for a lot of reasons, but I'm going to say it anyways. If you come to my truck after the service at 1 o'clock, I'll give you $1 million. Now, you can trust me. You can take me at my word on that. But your faith is ultimately flawed. Why? Because I don't have anywhere close to $1 million to give you. If I don't have what I offer you, your faith is no good if you place it in me. And that's why the object of our faith must be Christ, because only Christ has that which He can offer to us to justify us. Do you see? Only Christ has fulfilled the law. Only Christ has fulfilled the terms of the covenant of works. Do this and you will live. Only Christ in word, thought, and deed, day upon day upon day in His earthly travail, fulfilled the law. And can for you grant you a righteousness that will leave you accepted in the presence of God. So to put your faith in anything else is utter nonsense, isn't it? It's hopeless. It is a dead end. But Christ has fulfilled the law so that in Him, by the instrumentation of faith, His righteousness is credited. It is imputed to you. That is the gospel of grace. That is the gospel, sola fide, justification by faith alone in Christ alone. They go hand in hand. Faith is not a meritorious condition. It is not a work in and of itself. It is only an instrument. The Westminster Confession says the sole instrument of justification. It is the instrument by which we hold on to Christ. Why? So that Christ is Savior. That's the big difference. You see that? Because faith only holds on to Christ, clings to Christ and obtains Christ, Christ is the Savior. I want to illustrate this from the Gospels. I think it's very helpful. Matthew 9. There are the two blind men that find him and are asking him for healing. And Jesus speaks to them and illustrates this point. Matthew 9, verse 27 to 29 reads this way. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. Sometimes sometimes you can read Jesus' miracles and get the wrong idea. When he attributes the healing to the faith, you might start to think, "Oh, well, it's about their faith. It's quantity, it's size. They have enough faith." So the emphasis is that rather than on himself. But if you read them in totality, as this one here, you see that's not what he's doing. Notice what he says to them. When they says, "Heal me, O Lord," he says, "Do you believe that I can do this?" The object of the faith is the point, isn't it? Do you believe that I have the power? I am able to heal? And because you do, because you believe that, because the object of your faith, the one whom you hope and rest for the healing of your eyes, is me, Jesus, who is able to do this, so shall it be according to your faith. Do you see the point? He's making clear, very clear, it's not the character of their faith per se, it's the object of their faith that saves. It is Jesus who opens their eyes. It is Jesus that heals them. Same thing is true in justification. What matters is not that you have faith. What matters is who you have faith in. Faith is merely an instrument by which we receive Christ. That is the doctrine of grace. That is the gospel of grace, sola fide. And there are many, many, many applications that could be taken from this. But I'm gonna close with three for you. Three for your consideration as we try to drive these things home. Praise, comfort, and freedom. The first thing I want you to see is this, that the doctrine of justification, as we've just considered it, by faith alone in Christ alone, is meant to compel you to praise. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:7 that he propounded this doctrine that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. The reason God has done things this way is that you might adore his extravagant grace. That you might stand in awe that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, by no merit of your own, by no worth of your own, would choose to save his people through the work of another, applied to them through the instrumentation of faith. It is in order to make you stand with your mouth open and say, "Wow." God the Father, the righteous, holy King of heaven, because sinners could never fulfill the law and merit the declaration of righteousness, sent his Son to die in your stead, to die in the stead of his people, to live in the stead of his people, so that by trusting what he has done, he might say to you, those who are in Christ Jesus, "You are righteous." That's supposed to blow our minds. We hear about justification our whole lives, and we reduce it to one of these things that we know and we're ready to move beyond. Right? Tell me something more complicated, preacher. I can tell you nothing more complicated under heaven than that God should make a way for sinners to stand accepted in his sight, and he has done so by Jesus. Are you not overwhelmed by the thought? Am I not overwhelmed by the thought of God's extravagant grace? And consider the Son. Oh, the Father, full of grace and truth, that he should send the Son who should bear the wrath of God in your stead and my stead, oh brother and sister in Christ, satisfy the curse of the law against us, and fulfill the law that he might pardon us and lavish upon us the righteous work of Christ. Praise the Son. Stand in awe of the Son who was made motivated to do this, to leave his seat of glory, to veil his glory in flesh for a time in order to save sinners like you and I, to justify us in the sight of his Father. Thirdly, consider the Spirit. All that the Son accomplished, had He not sent His Spirit to apply it to the hearts of His elect, would have fallen to the ground unexperienced. And yet you today, if you have faith in Christ, as we know from Ephesians 2:8, it is a gift of God, of His Holy Spirit, who has moved in your hearts, made Christ lovely to you, and enabled you to embrace Him and love Him and rest upon Him by faith. Give thanks, give praise, stand in awe at the grace of the Holy Spirit. I had a seminary professor once say to me, he said, there's one application that goes with every single text of Scripture, and it is this: behold your God. Behold Him, Father, Son, and Spirit, and stand in awe at the grace of our triune God. The second thing I want you to consider, the comfort of the doctrine of justification. We have an accuser. If you belong to faith in Christ, you are once and for all justified, pardoned, and declared righteous in God's sight, and yet we have an accuser who wants to rob us of the joy of the Holy Ghost, to take away the joy of our salvation, who says, oh, you sinner, I know what you've done. You're not worthy of this. You're not worthy to be a member of Christ. You're not worthy to be a member of the church and call yourself a Christian. You are a fraud, and I know it. He says this, our accuser attacks us. And yet the doctrine of justification by faith alone gives us infallible assurance that those accusations will never hinder us. Why? For it is God who justifies. And why has God justified us? Only by faith in His Son. Our demerits do not exclude us from this if we have Christ. A great illustration of this point is found in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And Apollyon meets Christian on the road. Perhaps you remember this. And he starts listing all the things you've done wrong. I know you fell into despair in the slough of despondency. I know you sought the law and alternative ways to free your conscience from the burden on your back. I know that you have lost the seal, the letter that He gave you. I know that you almost turned back and quit this altogether. You're a fraud. You're a phony. And how does Christian respond? I love this. He says, all this is true and much more which thou hast left out. You know, when people accuse us, our first reaction is to deny, isn't it? To deny and make our case. But before our adversary, we don't have to do this. We say, yes, but oh adversary, oh Satan, you do not know everything. You are not omniscient. And you know what? You are right about what you've seen, but there is infinitely more I could be condemned by. You only know the half of it. But he continues, but the Prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive, and I have groaned under them, been sorry for them, and have obtained pardon of my Prince. Yes, we live inconsistently with the gospel, just as Peter did. Yet nevertheless, if you are in Christ, it is God who justifies, right? Who is there to condemn? No one. Satan cannot condemn you. God has declared you righteous. This is meant to be an extraordinary comfort for God's people. If you belong to Christ, your sin has been cast away. It has been expiated. The Father's justice has been propitiated, satisfied. Jesus has paid it all. And if you are in Him, that can never be undone. This is meant to be an extraordinary word of comfort. And lastly, freedom. Paul tells us in Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith in Christ Jesus, we have peace with God. Peace with God. You almost can't say that without sighing, can you? Because the reality is we live inconsistently with the gospel. And we feel the burdens of it. We feel the burden of trying to merit God's acceptance. Things go bad and we instantly assume He's mad at us, right? He's taking out the whip on us. And so we live under this burden, and yet we remember that by faith we are justified. By faith we have been declared righteous with the righteousness of Christ Himself upon us. That is meant to liberate you and I. We are meant to know freedom from that. These cannot be burdens to destroy us. Yes, if we sin, we repent of it. Yet we know we have a Father eager in Christ to accept us and lavish His fatherly love upon us afresh. But we have freedom in Christ Jesus. We are freed from the curse of the law forever. It cannot be thrown up in your face again. We are freed from the condemnation of the law. We are freed from the penalty and the power and the curse of the law. We, my friends, have been set free in Christ. And we are meant to live in that freedom. As Charles Wesley wrote so powerfully, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him are mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Do you live in that freedom? Or are you enslaving yourself as Peter afresh to a law of trying to gain access to God by your law keeping? This whole manner of justification is presented in this way so that you would see Jesus and see Him only. That again you would fix your eyes afresh on Christ and there find life, there find it abundantly, there find life of freedom. Brothers and sisters, let's live there. Let's pray. Father, we come again and are so very thankful for this beautiful, lovely doctrine, which Luther said is that upon which the church rises or falls. Lord, make us to understand it, not just mentally, not just intellectually, but help us to know it by heart. Help us to live in the rhythm of this song, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Saved by Christ. Through a weak and flawed instrument of faith, yet nevertheless, that by which we acquire Jesus and all that is in Him, help us to live in the freedom of Christ. Help us to live in the freedom of this justification by faith alone. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.